The definition is a burden or a load. Now, why would the information that prophets were supposed to give to nations be considered a burden? The good news? See, when you're going to tell someone that they've just lost their spouse, is that a burden? Yeah, if you're going there to tell them that they've just won $1,000 or something, is that a burden? No. So, but unfortunately, when God is using the prophets, generally speaking, if everything's going well, do we need a prophet? See, throughout the Old Testament period, when things were going well, God didn't see a need to raise a prophet. People were doing what they were supposed to be doing. So, most of the prophets, matter of fact, Jesus said that, which of the prophets did you not persecute? And many put to death because of the burdens. So, there are, as you see, there's 11 different burdens and oracles and proverbs listed under from verses 13 to 26. So, Isaiah prophesies against Babylon and Babylon's king, and number one there under that second section. There's burdens against all these different nations. And so, and unfortunately, as you're reading through them, because it's prophetic language, is it easy to understand everything that's being said? No. Matter of fact, remember the O Lucifer passage? And that would be against Babylon's king in Isaiah 14. Who's Lucifer, according to most people today?
The devil.
Devil. Is it?
No.
No, it's the king of Babylon. But it, again, it's prophetic language and it's difficult to follow. So at any rate, as I say, the chapters 13 through 26 are just going to stay disorganized, chaotic. In other words, there's no way, unless you actually memorize the book, there's no way you're going to be able to remember all the things that are in those chapters. I think that's part of the reason why most of us, when we think about Isaiah, what do you think about? What's the primary thing? If I say Isaiah the prophet, where do you generally go? Okay, messianic prophecy, right? In other words, prophecies of the kingdom that Isaiah has. All right, verses 24 through 27, or chapters 24 through 27, are judgment, redemption, praising, and singing songs to the Lord. That follows woes. Now, do we have woes in another book? Okay, what other book has seven woes? What?
Lamentation.
No?
No.
Last book of the Bible?
Revelation.
Okay, that's right. Book of Revelation has seven woes. Well, here's some other woes. And the word, I put the definition here, and again, you don't have to worry too much about it, but it just means, alas, and then there's, as I say, there's woe to the drunkards of Ephraim and the scornful who roll in Judah. Woe to Ariel. Now, there's another interesting term. Have you heard the word Ariel before? Okay, anybody else? Wasn't that the Little Mermaid? Okay, I knew I'd heard it somewhere.
That's impressive.
What's that?
That's impressive.
Well, my kids were young when that came out. Otherwise, but nobody really knows what the word means. There's two possibilities. It can mean the seed of the fire of God. It can mean the altar, or it can mean the Lion of God. But because we don't know, that's why a lot of this stuff comes up, because people start making it mean what they want it to mean. All right, so woe to the rebellious children, woe to those who rely on Egypt, woe to those who plunder Assyria. And then, let's just go ahead and skip to the next page. Oh, I thought maybe you had a comment. And I kind of knew this is how it was going to happen, because there's no way to make this kind of stuff exciting. Yeah, so that's why I'm trying to rush through it. As I was doing it today, it was very exciting, but you don't have 4 hours to go back through everything I went through this morning to make it exciting. So at any rate, number 8 is the Lord and idols, and that covers 40 through 48. And so if you read chapters 40 through 48, you will continue to see God challenging the people regarding idols. And asking them, why would you take a tree, cut it down, use half of it to build a fire to cook on, and use the other half to build a fire to get warm by, and then what do you do with the rest of it? You make a god. Does that make any sense? Then he says, they make a god, They form it, they carry it, and then they bow down and pray to it. Does that make any sense? So God just, he's just making all kinds of sarcastic and obvious remarks of how foolish it is to bow down to idols. Then we come to the section I think most of us are familiar with, and that is the servant. The suffering servant. Who was that?
Jesus.
Okay, that's Jesus. And most of us think of Isaiah 53, but actually it starts in chapter 49, and it goes all the way through chapter 57. So there's just little snippets hither and there in those chapters. Then 58 through 66, condemnation, judgment, and deliverance. Okay, now, anything strike a chord yet? See, there's just nothing in this particular book that would cause us to be able to say, okay, chapter 1, chapter 2, or chapter 5 through 10, or 10 through 20. There's nothing really here that most of it is information that was necessary for the children of Israel at that time. But for a lot of the things today, for example, what happened to Babylon? What happened to Philistia? What happened to Egypt? Are those current events? So that's I think, one of the difficulties we have with the book, is there's a lot of information in there that's really good, but it's so scattered in the midst of other information that we really have to... It's kind of like when you're gold mining and you've gotten through the big veins and now you're just trying to get the tiny little details of it. And so that's kind of what we're dealing with. So let's go ahead. We're just going to take a little bit of time this evening in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a reproving and an exhortation. So he starts out, and we're just going to quickly go through. There's some parables. You can see on page 6 right at the bottom is kind of the breakdown of the chapter. So we're just going to read, make a few preliminary comments, and then we'll finish up the section for this evening. Okay, so the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Okay, so let's just start. Let's start in the back. George, would you read verses 2 and 3?
Chapter 1?
Yeah, chapter 1, 2, and 3.
The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but the Israel doth not know, my people doth not consider.
Okay, so two parables here. A father and a son, and an animal and its owner. When children are young, who do they rely on?
Mom and dad.
Okay, they rely on mom and dad, and they form a bond, right? And then over time, that relationship is supposed to grow into a relationship of respect. But what happened with God and Israel?
They rebelled.
Okay, I raised up children. I nourished them. I brought them up. And what have they done?
Rebelled.
They've rebelled. And what more can God do? I mean, he blesses them. He gives them everything that he can possibly give them. What is the real sticking point with a relationship with God? Why is it that so many people can't seem... They can take all the blessings, but then when the time comes to serve God, a lot of people struggle with it. What is it about serving God that's so hard?
Well, you have to make changes in your life. You have to give up certain pleasures.
Okay. You have to learn how to say no, right? And how many people want to say no? See, a lot of people really struggle because what God wants is God wants absolute obedience to every facet of his commandments, and every one of us finds one facet or more of those facets of his commandments that are hard to do. And oftentimes, instead of just fighting and struggling and saying, well, God's given me all these things, so how can I possibly not give him my allegiance even though I can't do everything I want to do? But how many people think like that? See, and throughout the Jewish history, that was the struggle. And that's why people want idols. They don't want idols because they think that idols are more powerful than God. Why do they want idols?
Because the idols don't talk back.
Well, they don't talk back.
Well, they're visible.
You get to write your own rules, right? Yeah. Mm-hmm. In other words, if I serve this idol, then... But isn't that really what Paul said when he said, men will turn away their ears from the truth and from the truth and turn aside to what? Myths. What's the difference between an idol and a myth?
Not much.
Well, not much. So the problem that God has, and this happens in every generation, every one of us and every person we've ever converted, at one point in the relationship, we were so thrilled and so excited to have God as our Father. And everybody throughout the entire, even the Jewish people, when they went through the Red Sea, were they pretty happy? How long did it last? See, it only lasted until God asked them to do something that was hard. Then all of a sudden, what about all those blessings they were so happy about yesterday? Well, they're not enough. There's not enough in these blessings for me to have to put up with not being able to get something to eat or not being able to get something to drink. And so people, and this is something that God has dealt with since the time of Adam and Eve and has continued on, and it's something we have to fight in our own character. Because we're all victims. I hate to use that word, but I'm going to use that word. We're all victims of this mentality. And we've got to fight it and we've got to destroy it. And that is, God is worthy of all of our service, even if, as the Hebrew writer put it, we have to resist unto blood. If you have to resist unto blood, striving against sin. Is that too much to ask for since Jesus died on the cross? And that since God's going to give us eternal life? But the problem is, and Jesus is one of the few people that was able to do it, when the devil really hammered on him, what was he able to say? Man doesn't live by bread alone. What does man live by?
Every word.
Every word. And get behind me, Satan. I will only worship the Lord, and I will only serve the Lord. And so, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. And that passage is just as powerful and just as pertinent today as it was then. And it's always been that way. The ox knows its owner. The donkey its master's crib. But Israel doesn't know. My people do not consider. Now the application there is very simple. When an ox gets hungry, where does it go? Down the road?
No.
No. It knows where its crib is. When we have needs, who should we go to? We should go to God. But what do? They go everywhere else but God. And again, it's because they don't want God, because they don't want the commandments that go with God. Rob?
Yeah, what you're saying is being bore out, even as you're saying today, there's statistics out there how there's less people believing in the Bible, there's atheism is growing, denominational churches are dwindling. So people, and I'm convinced, they need to make changes in their life. And so if they were to read the scriptures and read these changes or commandments they need to do, the easy thing to do would just be discount the Bible. And now they're even discounted there's a God. Because as you mentioned with Israel and the patterns we have in the Bible, when people want to do their own thing, they'll rebel against God, and they'll go to extreme measures just not to have anything to do with religion.
Yeah, no, that's right. It isn't the blessings part. Most denominations are real happy with the blessings part. Where's their problem?
The obedience.
With the obedience part. That's always been the problem. Carl?
Satan has convinced the world that a loving God will not punish people for their rebellion. So therefore, everybody's going to heaven anyway.
Right. Well, that's another side of this, which is actually so sad because, as I say, what does gratitude usually create in people?
Sense of wanting to do something.
Okay, the desire to fulfill whatever needs somebody else has. And so, with everything God has done in every possible way, yes, the responsibilities are difficult and hard, but why would people want to minimize those things and serve God the way that they want to serve God? And That's, again, that's what God's kind of throwing his hands up here and struggling with. We'll kind of skip through some of that. Let's drop down to verses 9 and 10. Charles?
Yes, also along the same lines there. You know, a lot of people have the attitude that, God, you owe me this. The selfish attitude that people have, that they feel like that God owed them something. You know, so that's why they have that type of attitude about serving God. You know, this is something that you're supposed to do for me anyway.
Right.
So.
Well, and it all starts with selfishness, doesn't it?
Yeah.
When we become unselfish and other people's needs become as important or more important to us than our own, at that point, we become a useful part in the relationship. As long as we're so selfish that all we care about is what we want, what value are we to somebody else?
No.
So, and this is why people have problems in the job and in their marriage and in their relationship with God, is because in their eyes, the relationship is more what's in it for me than it is what can I give to someone else. And this has just been a struggle for the human race. We've always had this struggle. George?
I think a lot of it comes from the idea that Paul mentioned in Corinthians, I believe it was, that God chose foolish things. And they weren't foolish in really, but what the meaning is that people think they're foolish. Why should I be dunked in some water for salvation or pick some other commandment? And, well, that doesn't make sense to me. If there's an all-powerful God, why wouldn't he want me to go out and do something grand or something?
Right. And you're almost quoting what Old Testament Bible character?
Naaman,
right? Naaman said, if he'd asked me to do something important, but go dip in this dirty old Jordan River, I'm not going to do that. And what do his servants say?
Do it.
If he'd asked you to do something hard, you'd do it. Why don't you go do this? Well, as soon as he did it, what happened?
He was healed.
He was cleansed. Everything he wanted. Why should we look for hard things if God gives us an easy way? Yeah, maybe we'd have to dig to China. Some people say, well, if I want to be saved, I need to dig to China. Well, why don't you just be baptized? It all comes down to one basic thing, and that is if we love and are devoted to God, then whatever he asks, we're going to do it. And if we have any selfishness in us, that's when we start questioning, and that's when we start rationalizing, and that's when we start not giving God everything. And it's always a downward spiral from there. And you certainly see it, again, throughout the entire Old Testament period. And that's what God's dealing with here. Okay, in verses 9 and 10, Pauline, would you read that for us, please?
Except the Lord hath left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom and Gomorrah, and should have been like unto Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our Lord, and ye people of Gomorrah.
Okay, now there's a very important truth in verse 9. It's something Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11 when he talks about branches being broken off and the Gentiles being grafted in. And he reminds them about the root. Anybody remember what the root is in Romans 11? Okay, the promises to the great men of old. When God told Abraham, through your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed, did he swear with an oath?
Yeah.
Once God swears with an oath, what does that mean?
It's
going to happen. It has to happen. What if all the people God's working with are not worthy? It still has to happen, right? That's what he's saying here. If God hadn't made those promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, what would we be like right now? We would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have been removed. We would have been destroyed. And so this is what God has with his people. Now, this should give us some great encouragement, because when we're baptized, who do we become the children of?
Abraham.
We become the children of Abraham. And the same promises that were given to Abraham and to these people are now given to us. So unless God had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom and we would have been like Gomorrah. And then he condemns the people and he tells them in verse 11, what's the point of these sacrifices? You think I like you to kill animals and burn them in front of me? You think that I like the blood? That's not what it is. Let's read, let's see. Jason, would you read 12 through 14?
When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assembly. I cannot endure iniquity and a solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them.
Okay. Now, everything God mentions here, didn't he ask for these things?
Yeah.
So, the problem, in verse 12, it kind of catches it. When you come to appear before me, who has required what from your hand? To trample
my
court. What does it mean to trample?
To walk on.
Okay, to show disrespect, right?
Yeah.
To show disrespect. Now, the first day of the week, is the first day of the week an important time for God? Has God set aside that day as a very important time?
Yes.
But are there a lot of people on the first day of the week who are just trampling God's courts?
Yeah.
They're not doing anything that he asked them to do. They're coming not for what they can give to God. They're coming because of what they get. The entertainment, the physical needs that are fulfilled. And many denominations today are only growing because they're not asking the people to bring what God has asked them to bring. Because if they were required to do the things that God asked them to bring, they wouldn't do it. But verse 13, how does God see these sacrifices? They're futile. They're worthless. So didn't Jesus say something along that line? In vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines the what? The commandments of men. So whenever something is substituted, then here we have, look at verse 13. Incense is an abomination to me. Well, who asked for incense?
God
did. Why could it be an abomination? Well, think about Nadab and Abihu. Did God ask for that fire to be brought into the temple and for the incense to be given?
Yeah.
But because they brought strange fire, became an abomination, right? So he burned them up. New moon, Sabbath, calling, I cannot endure. So I guess what I'm trying to show you is Isaiah chapter 1 here, 12 through 14, kind of pertinent today? Yeah, nothing's changed at all. There's nothing new under the sun. Exactly the same things here. Verse 15, you spread your hands before me, I'm going to hide my eyes. I'm not going to listen to you. Brian?
To obey is better than the sacrifice and the heed than the fat of rams.
Yeah, right. Yeah, that's right. Exactly what he said to Saul. And Saul made his blunder and turned it into an abomination. All right. Let's read verses 18 through 20. Heather, you want to read that for us, please?
Come now and let us reason together, thus saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it.
No, anybody here never heard that one before? Yeah, see, that's one of our songs. That is a well-known passage of Scripture. But let's start in verse 18. Let us reason together. Now, is God ever unreasonable? No. Is man ever unreasonable?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, he's always unreasonable. So God says, okay, come on, let's sit down. Let's sit down, let's reason together. Now, he's the parent, right? He's the logical one. He's the one that's always right. And so he says, let's sit down and let's reason together. Let me explain something to you. Even if your sins are scarlet, what can I do? I can make them white as snow. So this can all be fixed. This can all be resolved. It only takes one thing. And that's an amazing thing, considering, wouldn't you be ready to wash your hands of people who are doing these kind of things? And God says, we can still take care of this. It doesn't take much to take care of it. Carl?
Good example of God's reasoning with man is the book of Job.
Yeah. Yeah, Job had some struggles, didn't he? But he pulled it all together in the end. But the only way he could pull it together was what? Put his hand over his mouth and repent in dust and ashes. And, you know, I've tried to learn something from Job, because we need to have a very humble, respectful awe in our relationship with God. Because, you know, sometimes people think, well, like Job, like no, Habakkuk, who said, I want to sit down, I'm going to reason with God, I'm going to set him straight. What does God say? We're done. Just write the vision, and that's it. Okay, so let's see, where was I? Oh, that's right. So we can reason together. We can fix this. Though they are red like crimson, they can be as wool if what? Verse 19, if you're what? Two things.
Willing and obedient.
Okay, willing and obedient. Now, there's many people who are willing and not obedient, right? And there are many people who are obedient, but they're not really willing. Now, what did Jesus say about that? If you do something for the wrong motive, you're willing to give to people in need so that other people will see you and think that you're really something special. What does Jesus say?
You're
a hypocrite. You've already had your reward. So there's two necessary things to everything we do for God. The first is that we're willing. We want to do it. And the second is we're obedient. We want to do it the way God wants it to be done. Now, a lot of people can only be made willing if we change the obedience factor, right? You know, it's like the illustration I've given you a couple times now. If my children are rebellious and I want them to be willing, I'll say, let's eat ice cream tonight. Now, will I get a pretty good showing with that kind of a response? What if I say, we're going to mow the lawn tonight, or we're going to clean the house tonight? Now, what happens to all the willingness? See, it just evaporates. And this is the problem. Again, this is the problem God has faced. I mean, how much lower can he bring it than the grace and the mercy and the blood of Christ? And saying, I'll forgive you of everything that you do if you repent of it. I mean, how much lower can we go than that? And yet, for most people, even that's not enough. They not only want God to do those things for him, but now it's God's turn to compromise. If you want me to be your servant, you're going to have to compromise on this part of the scriptures or that part of the scriptures, and then they run around, find somebody that'll teach them that, and now they're just as happy as they can be. But God makes it clear, yes, I can make your sins like wool. Yes, I can turn your scarlet into white like snow, but only if you are willing and obedient. But, verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, then you're going to be devoured by the sword. Now, isn't that what Jesus said? Go into all the world, preach the gospel. He that believes is baptized, who is willing and obedient, be saved. He who does not will be condemned. Well, that's exactly what Isaiah is preaching here. All right. Let's see. I think that was pretty much... Yeah, let's just skip over the rest of that. There's a lot of interesting things in there, but I want to spend just a few minutes with this last portion. What exactly is prophecy? Okay, that's the general name for prophecy, and that's what I want to get out of your mind, because that's not correct. That's one aspect of it. But what actually prophecy is, well, let me read you a part of this bottom of page 6. It says, prophecy is the general term for the words of anyone who has been chosen to speak for God. Before they can speak for God, they must have the inspiration of the Spirit. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So, was Moses a prophet?
Yes.
Yeah. How many things about the future did he write? I think maybe two or three. There'll be a prophet like unto me, is the main one that Peter quotes in chapter 3. But for the most part, what Moses wrote was prophecy. How about the prophets, the apostles and prophets in the New Testament? How much of what they wrote is for the future? Okay, so you read through the book of Jude, or you read through the book of Luke. How much is about the future? How much of it is just inspired teaching? So, prophecy is preaching by inspiration. That's really all it means. Every word from Genesis to Revelation is prophecy. Okay? And we need to realize that. That Isaiah is a prophet, but chapter 1 is just as much prophecy as chapter 2. And so the nature of prophecy is that the future messianic prophecy, and again, that's how our culture is. When I say prophecy in our culture, we always think of something in the future. But that's not how the Bible uses the term. And that's why I'm trying to help us understand, and I didn't mean to set you up like that, Tim. I knew somebody was going to get it wrong. I wasn't gunning for you, but that's how we see it. That's how we see it. And I've spent years trying to get that out of my mind because it isn't true. Jesus said that Abel was a prophet. What did he talk about the future? He didn't say one word about the future. Well, how was he a prophet then? He only said a few words to Cain. How does that make him a prophet? Well, if the Holy Spirit was giving him the words, what would that make him? Make him a prophet. Carl?
Well, it's been taught years back that prophecy was to foretell. Actually, it's to tell forth.
Yeah, it just means a mouth, right? Yeah. Remember when God told Moses, Moses said, I can't be your prophet because I can't speak well. And what is God's solution? I'll give you Aaron, and Aaron will be your what? He'll be your prophet. He will be your mouth to Pharaoh. So basically, a prophet is just somebody who is carrying God's words. So was Elijah a prophet? Yeah. How much foretelling did he give? None. Did God send the prophet to Rehoboam? No, Jeroboam with those 10 pieces of cloth? Was that for future? No, he's just preaching. He's just teaching. Jonah was a prophet. He doesn't say anything about the future. So, again, what I want to try to get us away from, because there's three forms of prophecy. There's the prophecy of all the information in the book condemning those people who will not do what God wants them to do. Then there are the prophecies regarding the nations all around them. And then there are the prophecies that we like to think about, and those are the messianic prophecies. So, for example, in chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, we have a messianic prophecy. It's the first one in the book of Isaiah. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Excuse me. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, what's that talking about? Well, it's talking about the new kingdom. When's the last day start? When Peter say the last day started?
Day of Pentecost.
Okay, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel when he said, it shall come to pass in the last days, or in the latter days. So, this happened in the latter day. The mountain of the Lord's house is the kingdom. The mountain, the highest part of the mountain, is always where the capital is, where the power of a country is. And so the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of all the other mountains and exalted above all the other hills. So that's the first prophecy. And then he continues to go on with that throughout the book. Many of them are in the first few chapters. Of course, again, the one that we're primarily focused on is 53, right? When we talk about Isaiah 53, can anybody remember what's in that?
Many prophecies about Jesus.
Okay, it's prophecies about Jesus, and specifically more about his death, about the manner of his death, and so that's another one. Before we close the class, though, let's go to chapter 5, though, and here's an interesting parable, and I think it's a very beautiful parable, and it's very descriptive. Here's God in the first chapter. He wants to build a vineyard. So he finds a beautiful place on a very fruitful hill, verse 1, He digs it, clears it out, plants it with the choicest vine, builds a tower, makes a wine press, and expected it to bring good grapes. But what did he get?
Wild grapes.
He got the wild grapes. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about Israel. He's talking about his people. What's the wine that he wants? It's not real wine. What kind of wine does God want?
Obedience.
He wants submissive obedience. And he did everything he could to bring that about. And then in verse 3, he says, judge between me. And then in verse 4, he asks this question, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done? Why then, when I expected to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. And then, of course, he goes on to tell them how he's going to take away the hedge and burn it, break down the wall, lay it waste. And this is something that I think we can all appreciate. If we have something that we're working on and it doesn't work out the way we want it to work out and it won't do what we designed for it to do, what do? You either throw it away or you use the parts for something else. And that's essentially what God has done. Verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. And here's the wine he was looking for. He looked for justice. What did he get? Oppression. He looked for righteousness. What did he get? Well, because of the way these people treat other people, everybody's weeping. And so this is another parable, so to speak. And again, we need to take it to heart, because everything God did through Christ has been for one purpose, and that is for us to be faithful to God. And for us to love God and be devoted to God and be submissive to God and not have to be bribed or not have to have compromises in scriptures in order to be faithful to Him. We want to hear the truth, the unvarnished truth, and no matter how hard it is and no matter how tough it is, that's what we want to hear, because we want God to get what He wanted to get. We don't want God to get an inferior product. So the last thing we want is to hear information that isn't going to bring about the right kind. And I better stop, because we are supposed to be done. All right. Anybody else? Okay, we'll stop there. Next week we're going to look at a few messianic prophecies, and then we're going to move on, because there's just not enough time for us to really go through and dig out all the little things that we would need to in order to make the book practical. So we'll just stop here.